So reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 is where we begin. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Bill and Roy. Good morning. Great to see you here today. My name's Andy. If we haven't met, I'm the pastor here. It'd be great to have a chance to chat with you, perhaps over morning tea afterwards. I wonder if you've been in this situation before in a church when the pastor or the leader asks the congregation to turn and to greet one another. And I wonder how you feel about that moment. Because this week we've got verse 26 in this chapter to worry about. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, please don't panic. I'm not going to be asking you to do that this morning. I suspect we'd all be wearing face masks by next week. If I said to you, greet one another in a culturally appropriate manner, then I wonder how you would handle that. Perhaps a handshake, a high five, something a bit different. Maybe try something over morning tea afterwards. It is actually a really good and right thing to acknowledge one another, that you're here and I'm here, we're here together. And that's a great thing. And to greet with a holy kiss was a culturally appropriate thing to do for the time. It's a little bit like how Europeans greet people with a kiss on the cheek. You might have an auntie who insists on doing that with you when you meet her every time. It depends where you are in the world, whether that's appropriate or not. It is affectionate, and it's personal, and it speaks of family. And this passage is really all about the family of God working out life together as a church, one anothering together in Christ. And so Paul uses this term brothers, and sometimes it's translated as brethren. And he does it five times in this section that we're looking at today. And that is not a sexist term. It actually means brothers and sisters. Sometimes I read the CSB, which is a more recent translation, Christian Standard Bible, and that uses brothers and sisters pretty much every time that you find it. And it conveys community of believers in Thessalonica as in God the Father, and their brothers and sisters in Christ, loved by God, connected to the church worldwide, and he's urged them to live faithfully together in light of Jesus' return. So there's more encouragement for you and me here today as one into this family to work out our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is addressed to the church, the community of believers, If you're visiting here today and you're not yet a Christian, can I say to you, thanks for coming. I do hope and pray that you discover for yourself who Jesus is and this family that you can be part of. But this section of the Bible can appear a little bit like a list of do's and don'ts. So I want to make it clear that you don't make yourself right with God by just going through a checklist or following a rule book. Jesus made that really only he could fulfill for each of us. But there are times, though, where the Bible is direct with the church, and there are commands that we need to follow to better represent Jesus and to be a faithful gospel community. So Paul's been writing to this church. They were under immense pressure. They were in danger of fractured relationships. And so he's been injecting them with this hope. He's lifting their eyes to see what God has in store for them. And so this is designed to strengthen our relationships in the church so that we can weather the storm, and we can become a mature and healthy and growing church. And just a personal reflection on this, if there was ever an important and timely passage for me to preach at One Hope, today's has really captured my attention. It's hit where it needs to, and my prayer is that God, what God is saying here will grip you too. And so we'll handle this in three sections. The first is really tricky. So look with me, verse 12. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord, them very highly in love because of their work. Now, what a challenge that is from the outset. How are you going with that? See, this is concerning those with spiritual oversight over the church. So it's talking about pastors and elders, those who are over you in the Lord. And it's to do with them for those in their care. A loving oversight that is Christ-like and biblical. And we need to say that if a leader steps outside of that or does something contrary to what the Lord commands, then there's really no need to follow that. But we need a biblical framework for leadership that is it. We don't, as Aussies, have much respect for anyone in leadership over us. And we tend to range from distracted indifference through to some sort of cagey suspicion or even outright ridicule. Our ingrained individualism takes offence at what God says here. It's not that I don't like leadership, it's that I don't like leadership over me. And we are naturally bent inwards, and we fight this. And there's this cultural and spiritual blind spot that we have that this speaks to. When our autonomy is challenged by, and you're called here to honour and respect your leadership, your elders in the Lord. And I need to confess to you here that there's been times where I've been a difficult sheep to the shepherds in my life. And now that I'm a pastor, I've just developed this whole new empathy for those people who were leaders in my life that I was actually called to respect. I've also had to reassess times where one or two of those leaders have failed to lead me and others like they should have. And when they took people for granted and they treated people with contempt, that sticks with you, doesn't it? I've also probably need to confess there's been times where I've been a difficult shepherd as well. And I've had to battle times when I've felt like I've failed as a pastor and I haven't been like Jesus, the great shepherd. And I've had to learn that under-shepherds need shepherding as well. And Paul himself asks for prayer over in verse 25. So he's human too. And we need to actually understand that about our leaders. So this isn't to be wielded by the leader or the pastor to guilt others into obedient submission. It isn't to be used to justify an oppressive, domineering attitude toward them. This isn't that at all. Look at the qualification and the restraint and the shape of that little phrase, in the Lord. So there's a little book called Lead by Paul Tripp. It's an excellent book on leadership, and there's plenty of YouTube clips that go along with it. And he says that we're facing a leadership crisis in the church because we've backed away from a biblical definition of what leadership is. Our definition of a church leader has become something altogether different. We look for strong personality. We look for someone who is quick-witted, forceful, and domineering, who's able to win the day in a debate, a vision-casting commercial administrator capable of running a multinational company. That's what we look for. And in doing that, we have created a culture of ministry bullies. Leaders who look at a congregation not as disciples or sheep that need a shepherd, but as consumers, and we've diminished any sense of leadership community around our leaders. So that's an excellent book. I recommend that. You and I need to listen to Paul. If you've any capacity of leadership in this church, you need to hear what Scripture calls to you to. So this explains some of the tasks of church leaders. It's saying leading God's people is actually hard work. It says those who labour among you, that isn't cushy. I'm just going to grab a drink, just excuse me. I'll throw this up. So this is a pair of hobnail boots. There's a pastor in the 19th century, his name's Alexander McLaren, who was famous for wearing his work boots to his study desk every morning in his pastoral work, kicking off the slippers and wearing his steel caps, just to remind himself of the hard work that he was actually tasked with, labouring for the gospel. Ministry is demanding on you. There is sweat and tears involved, and it comes with all sorts of challenges. It's why ministers need people to care for them too. Leaders are called to admonish those they care for. And we need to be careful with that word. It means to warn, to rebuke or instruct. It's not really a harsh word. It's a careful and thoughtful process being entered into when you admonish someone. And it takes that person into consideration, not just the issue. It's a big brotherly thing, not a kick up the backside with in the church in understanding this. On the one hand, we can be anti-clerical, so anti-clergy, deciding that we don't need pastors and leaders at all, and we just avoid all these issues, anything associated. On the other hand, we can place far too much in the hands of our leaders. And what you can do there is end up with a pastor-centric, pastor-dominated ministry where nothing is left for anyone else to do. When ministry is professionalised and controlled by just a few people. Neither of those extremes are biblical. And we need to beware of conducting a ministry where you as the leader do everything to the exclusion of others in your team. We need to beware of playing a part in the team when you exclude the leader and you circumvent this requirement on you to respect your leader. If we take cricket as our analogy, did you see this guy in Maxwell, but winning the game with a six and 200 runs at the same moment. Spectacular moment. Proud to be Australian right there. We can't all expect to play in innings like this every time. Sometimes you've got to be up the other end. And did you see Pat Cummins and his score after facing, what was it, 200 balls or something? 12 runs. Extraordinary. You can't just go factoring that kind of freakish event every time that you play as a team. There's a great individual innings, and we celebrate that, but there's also the other innings that was played where the whole team contributed. And so we need to actually respect that too. If you thought respect and esteeming elders is a really tricky business for those of us with rebellious tendencies like me, well, Hebrews 13 goes a little bit further. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, pastoral oversight matters a great deal in the church. Ultimately, it's for all of our benefit. And if we get this right between us, there's a great sense of peace and unity that comes from that. And it takes us to our next point. So relating to one another. So there's a time and a place for an appropriate warning. I don't know if you caught up with this UK backpacking couple where they parked themselves for the night next to this crocodile-infested river in far north Queensland. And it was despite the SMS alert from the authorities warning them about what was coming, and despite the rather obvious sign that's right there saying there's crocodiles. So they woke up, their van was full of water, and they had to be rescued off the roof. Warnings are good things for you. They are designed to avert. What Paul's doing here is he actually increases the intensity of his language throughout this section. It's not simply a list of take or leave suggestions from him. It gets more and more serious. So next he urges them, and by doing that he demonstrates that kind of shepherding leadership himself. In a sense, he's like an older brother here. So look with me, verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. That is a fascinating list. Can you find yourself in this list? At one point or another, that will be every one of us. That term for laziness, it's more disorderly or disruptive or unruly. And it speaks to those rebellious tendencies of mine. It's really talking about those who, by their action, disrupt the work of the church, unsettle the peace and the unity of the church, and Paul calls them busybodies in his next letter. So they're not lazing around, not doing anything. They're actually actively working against the gospel and against the gospel community. So they need a warning. And it's interesting too that it's not just the task of the church leader, your pastor, it's a task given to every one of us. It's an every member ministry, a community issue, and there's a time and a place to conduct this. It's done for the benefit of everyone. Now, I want you to get the idea of a kick up the pants out of your vocabulary. Because admonishment is not done harshly like that. It's done with loving concern. So please don't approach that like Ron Barassi, half-time with his footy team, the spray. It doesn't work like that. And I've sometimes had to question people's motives when they've told me beforehand that they're about to go and hold someone accountable. Because that wasn't out of a godly concern for that person. It was done out of an act of revenge and a misguided desire for justice. Sometimes it will need to be quite gently done. Other times there's need for stern words, and you're going to need wisdom and grace. We need to check our motives in this. Next, we're called to encourage the faint-hearted, the discouraged. That might be someone who's bereaved, someone struggling with their health, or someone who can't find work, and the place needs to be a welcome place for those people. We are not all perfect here. We might fit this category ourselves from time to time when we need others to walk alongside us having someone pray for you to help lift your head, to help point to Jesus, even when there's a fog. And we have such a shepherd that carries us home when we can't move our legs. So those people are here amongst us today, and they need you and me to reach out to them and ask questions, and they might just tell you more about what's going on and how you can pray and support them. And then it says help the weak. In other words, be devoted to those who are sick. That might also include those who are struggling financially, relationally, emotionally, those who have some physical need that we as a community can support. And it's important that we have a pastoral care team, and they do great work, but it's something that all of us need to do as a team at One Hope. So these categories can take up your time and energy. You're going to need patience because you're dealing with another human being. You're going to need to understand that person and care for them in their struggles. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Revenge is just so natural, and it's so utterly devastating to relationships and devastating to community. You did this to me, so I'm not talking to you. You wronged me, so just wait until I get my chance. You did something I disagree with, so now I'm going to tell everyone how much you let me down and how awful you really are. We do this all the time. And you'd think this wouldn't be a necessary verse for a Christian to hold. Really, think again if that's you. If you think everyone here today is squeaky clean, that all of us have pure motives all of the time, and that we're just perfect people, well, you haven't understood the gospel. You've got some theological anthropology to work through. Your understanding of who we are as fallen human creatures, and you've got church all wrong. There is rather more black sheep in this family than you might expect. We've all got it a little bit. One day we will get there, but this side of heaven, you and I need instruction correction, like telling us not to repay evil for evil, because you will face temptation to do just that. We need to be told to seek to do good, because our lingering sinful tendencies will want to do the exact opposite. Notice too that this is not just a command to do good to those in the church, but it's directed outside as well. As believers in Jesus, we adorn the gospel by the good that we do. You and I are called to serve one another in One Hope and serve the community and the world around us, wherever God's placed us. And there's opportunities to do that every day, to live selflessly, sacrificially, to live with integrity in your work, to be quick to forgive your co-workers, and they'll notice it, by being patient and just a steady influence with your family in the chaos of November and the looming December. Take this verse with you all the way to Christmas lunch. Choose not to take revenge, but live in light of the grace of God, who doesn't take revenge on you, but he poured out his wrath on his son Jesus. See, that was the ultimate act of good on behalf of those who do evil. He's the one who gets this right every time, who gently admonishes, who encourages whoever is struggling in his great love, and he helps each one of his flock. He's the head of the church, and he leads the way before us. So you're a part of his people that he's paid for with his own blood, and we'll celebrate that soon. Finally, just this last section I've called Relating to the Lord Together. It's full of crucial instructions for every church, for every age, for you and me here at One Hope today. And so I've just grouped it into three areas, just for packaging's sake: God's will, God's word and God's work. And so firstly, God's will. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That's not on always an outward effervescent kind of superficial happiness being talked about. It's a deep and powerful joy, one that outlasts a cancer diagnosis, outlasts the grief of losing a loved one. Even in sorrow, you can know that sorrow will one day pass, because you're connected to the King of Glory. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he goes on to say, the Lord is at hand. And so we rejoice because the Lord is near. Nothing you're facing today will be the last word in your life. Jesus is coming back. And so in the meantime, prayer is to be constant, unceasing. That means regular, often. Our problem isn't not quite praying enough. It's in praying at all. We need to pray and we need to give thanks in everything, no matter what you're facing. I don't know what God's will is for your life when it comes to your career or who you will marry or where you will live. But here's God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that you too would rejoice perpetually, pray continually, and give thanks invariably. None of those things are natural to you. But you can be 100% certain that this is what God wants for you in your life in the here and now. Second thing, God's word to you. Look on, this is a good one. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. So to quench the spirit is to resist the spirit's work in your life. And there are all kinds of ways that you and I do that. You quench the spirit when your Bible stays shut another day, or when you deliberately ignore it and seek after what you think it should say instead. You quench the spirit when you know that he's prodding you about some sin in your life that you need to repent of and deal with. And so this is a call to discernment. And the prophecy here that it's talking about isn't necessarily a capital P prophecy, revelation equivalent with the biblical prophets. The apostles, like Paul, were uniquely responsible for God's written, inspired word, carried along by the Spirit. But this is something different. This is maybe a lowercase p prophecy. Someone who's perhaps gifted in interpreting Scripture and is helping you to do that. Someone uniquely gifted in bringing God's word to bear in a certain situation. And what Paul's saying here is that needs testing. Someone who comes to you saying, I've got a word from God to you, that needs to be tested. It needs to be weighed up against the authority of Scripture. And it needs to be tested time and time again. If someone preaches a sermon like I'm doing today, it needs to be tested. It needs to come under the truth of God's inspired word, his inerrant word. I said before that Paul increases the intensity of his language here from asking and urging. The strongest language actually comes in verse 27. So if you look down there, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to the whole church. And that's the most important thing. That verse doesn't come with any qualification about testing it. It doesn't say to just listen to the bits you agree with and leave out the bits you don't when it comes to Scripture. Paul knew that it was authoritative. And the Bible itself doesn't need to be tested. The Bible itself is the test of everything else. And it's to be central in our community. It needs to be recognized as vitally important in your life. And that's why we do what we do here each and every week. We open this up and we share it together and we apply it to our lives. And you and I need to listen to God's word. It shows you how to live. It shows you what is good for you and what isn't, and how God works for your good. And if you look at this final section with me, God's work. It says, now the peace of God, verse 23, himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is about his holiness for the whole of you. It is God's work from beginning to end. And what a relief that is. Please understand that all these commandments that we've just gone through must be firmly grounded in the gospel. Otherwise, you'll find your life one of total frustration. God will keep his promises. He is faithful and he's more than capable of finishing his work in your life from beginning to end. So let's sum all of this up. The church is a family. You have brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're going to need to learn how to do that in grace and humility. We're going to need to learn how to love our leaders, to care for each other as we serve the Lord together, as we're guided by God's word, as we rely on his spirit, and we rejoice in his work in us and through us each and every day. And it's time to live and serve together in light of that glorious hope we have. So as we go into the Lord's Supper, why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for these precious words that are meant to shape us and challenge us and to make us more like. Father, would you help each of us to respect and love each other, to care for one another, and to serve you together as your people. Would you forgive us for the times where we've failed to live this out, perhaps even in the last week, when we've actively rebelled against you, for the times when we've quenched your spirit and we've lived for ourselves. We thank you that you uphold us even when we're fallen. You are a faithful God who will never let us go. So we love you, Father. Help us to love one another as Christ has loved us, brothers and sisters in your family. And so it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.